1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians and have spent quite a bit of time together. Trust that it has been helpful for you and that we've enjoyed the time in the Word of God and being built up in the faith. And we're now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as part of your homework assignment has been, of course, is to read the entire chapter and become familiar with what the Apostle Paul is conveying here. And, of course, by now you should know that if someone was to ask you, hey, what's 1 Corinthians 15 about? By now you'd be able to automatically say, you know, it's about resurrection in general, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in particular, and the guarantee of our resurrection because of His resurrection. So the amount of information the Apostle Paul gives here about resurrection is quite extensive. And we're going to go and look at that today. We of course, the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about resurrection, just resurrection in general. And what we want to do today, then, is go verse by verse, starting at verse 1 and working our way down through the chapter here. So if you will pick up with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice with me at verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can open your word again today, looking into your word to receive the edification, the encouragement, and the comfort that is here. And we ask that as we embark now upon this chapter, and in particular the details in this chapter about resurrection, that it might result in joy once again in our heart because of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, His willingness to go to Calvary, die there our death, that we might share by faith His life. In whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as we get ourselves going, I will ask you to remember that the last 2 weeks we have been talking about resurrection in general. We have attempted to convey the fact that from Genesis to the book of Revelation, that Scripture demands the truth of resurrection. Resurrection is a fundamental part of what the Word of God from beginning to end conveys. Without resurrection, there would be no end to what the Word of God says. Without resurrection, there would be no completion to what the Word of God conveys. Without the resurrection, there would be no hope. There would be no purpose, no fulfillment, no design, no ultimate intention. Without the bodily resurrection of the believer, frankly, this would all be vain. And the Apostle Paul is, of course, going to go and convey that. Once we'll see it once we get down to verse 12 and then to verse 19. 12 through 19, he's going to convey that very point. It has been said that if you want to disprove Christianity, well, there's one single event that all of Christianity hinges upon. And that is, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you want to disprove Christianity, all you have to do is disprove the resurrection. It's quite that simple. It's no more complicated than that. If Jesus Christ never rose from the grave, then the whole thing is just a hoax. It's a lie. It's false. It's a waste of time. Let's do something else. But you understand the implication of the opposite side of that proposal, and that is if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, then he is exactly who he claimed to be, and man is accountable to God for those claims of Christ. So you see, on the one hand, people who think that they can disprove Christianity and set out to disprove Christianity, the problem is not their ability to disprove Christianity. The problem is what they're confronted with when they look at the facts supporting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what they really don't want to face. They don't want to face the outcome of their research, because the outcome of the research supports the claims of Christianity that Jesus Christ is exactly who He says He was, who He said He was. He did rise from the dead, and hence all men are accountable to a just and holy, righteous, gracious Creator. And again, people really don't want to, they want to reject Christianity, they want to disprove it, but the very result of their research, they're not willing to accept the the opposite side of what they find. There is a very, very famous author in Christianity. His name is Josh McDowell. Several of you probably are familiar with his work, with his research. And he, of course, set out, he and a buddy of his, and this is many years ago now, but he and a buddy of his set out to disprove the claims of Christ in Christianity in general and the claims of Christ in particular. And he determined that, well, fundamentally, if you want to disprove it, you really have to look at the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that because Jesus Christ said he would raise himself from the dead, he claimed to be the way, truth, and the life, and so forth, the Son of God. So he looked at all those claims to see whether or not they were valid, whether or not there was any evidence that it was so, what the record said. And of course, he was looking at it from the standpoint of an unbeliever for the express purpose of disproving the claims of Christianity and the claims of Christians. Well, of course, lo and behold, he was confronted by the fact that all the evidence supported the claims. All the evidence supported and held the truth of the resurrection. All the evidence he looked at promoted the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, to be the Savior of the world, to be the Messiah of Israel, and the claims of the resurrection. So, of course, he became a believer and has an extensive ministry, apologetics ministry about the fact of Christianity, the truth of the resurrection, and so forth. Some of the titles that he's written, books, the most famous one is entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Again, the author is Josh McDowell. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Another pretty popular book, it's really simply written, it's really good. It's called In Search of Certainty. In Search of Certainty. And it's by Josh McDowell and Thomas Williams. The subtitle is There Any Such Thing as Truth? And if so, can we know it? And again, that's just an example of somebody who, in looking at Christianity and attempting to disprove Christianity, realized that the fundamental heart issue in Christianity is the resurrection of Christ, and of course, the resurrection in general, but the resurrection of Christ in particular. And he set out to disprove it, was confronted by the fact of it, the fact of the resurrection, and then at least dealt objectively and honestly with the results of his research and became a believer. So, but what happens is that most people who want to reject Christianity and then seek to disprove the resurrection, they're frankly unwilling to accept the results of their research. And so they really don't want to be honest with the results and so forth. Well, you and I are here today because we're Bible believers. You and I are here today because we believe the Scripture. We trust what it says, and we want to grow in our understanding of what it says. And, of course, at the heart of the Scripture and at the very heart of the gospel, the grace of God that we proclaim, is the fact not just that Christ died for our sins, but that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. You really don't have good news apart from the fact that he rose again the third day. Now, look again with me, if you would, at chapter 15, verse 1. He says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now there are several points that we'd like to go over today from verses 1 through 4, depending on how efficient we are with our time. First of all, let me convey the fact that in this passage, when Paul says at verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, and then you can see down at verse 3 and 4, For I delivered unto you first of all that was there also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That right there in verse 3 and 4, that is, in a nutshell, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of grace. And the reason it's important to recognize this is simply this. And this is a whole separate subject by itself, and I'm not going to get into all the details, but I at least want to address it. When Paul says, "Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel," you need to ask the question, what gospel did Paul proclaim? What gospel did he declare? To a lot of people, they're going to be confused by that very question. They're going to say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean what gospel? There's only one gospel in the Bible. Well, that's where the confusion is, and that's why the clarification needs to be conveyed, that in the Bible, there certainly is more than one gospel. There's, for example, the gospel of the kingdom. There's, for example, the gospel of the circumcision. There's, for example, the gospel of the uncircumcision. There's, for example, the gospel of the grace of God. And all of those gospels, whether it's the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the uncircumcision, or the gospel of the grace of God, all of them are gospels. They're all news that's good. It's all of that is information from God that is good. Okay? But the content of each of those is different. The content of the gospel of the grace of God is different than the content of the gospel of the kingdom. The content of the gospel of the circumcision is different than the content of the gospel of the uncircumcision. So sometimes when people say, well, there's only one gospel in the Bible, well, what do you mean by that? If you mean by that that the good news from God centers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, okay, well, that's a true statement. As long as that's what you mean by that. If you mean that when you say, well, there's only one good news in the Bible, meaning that God's good news centers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, okay, I mean, I'm not going to give you a hard time. I still think you need to be much more clear than that. But if you say that there's really only one person in which God is going to fulfill all His Word, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, that's fine. But if you mean that the gospel of the grace of God is the same as the gospel of the kingdom, and in that sense there's only one gospel, oh, no, no, no. Now we're going to have a little discussion here. Now we're going to start looking at verses and saying, now, wait a minute. Again, gospel, God has always had good news, always. But that news has not always been identical in its content. God had good news to Abram, but the good news to Abram was not the good news to Noah. God had good news to Noah, but the good news to Noah was not the same good news that John the Baptist gave to Israel when he was on the scene. And in turn, that same good news that John the Baptist gave to Israel when he said the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that same good news was not the same in content as what Paul preached among the Gentiles. So if somebody says, well, there's only one gospel in the Bible, you need to really ask them, well, can you clarify what you mean by that? If what you mean by that is that in this dispensation of God's grace in which we live, there is only one gospel, i.e. Galatians chapter number 1, and that gospel is the gospel of the grace of God, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. All right, well, then I'll agree with you. As long as you clarify what you mean by and what you're saying by the idea that there's only one gospel. There is only one gospel for this dispensation of God's grace, okay? But if what you mean is in the entire Bible, there's only one gospel and it's all the same, well, no, that's absolutely not the case. All right, the gospel of the kingdom, for example, is not the same in content as the gospel of the grace of God. So it is important to remember that and study that out and convey it. It's not the purpose of this message right now to get in all the details of that. That you're going to have to do in your own study, and we've done it many times before. But just understand that when Paul says here, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, you want to ask the question, what gospel did he declare unto them? He did not declare unto the Corinthians the gospel of the kingdom. Nowhere does Paul ever say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He does not declare to the Corinthians the gospel of the circumcision. For, frankly, most of the Corinthians were uncircumcised. Okay, there were certainly many that were circumcised because they were Jews and so forth. The church at Corinth was made up of both Jews and Gentiles and placed together in one body. So there's no way that that's the gospel of the circumcision. Rather, what he proclaimed is, of course, the gospel of the grace of God. And the specifics of that gospel, at the heart of it, was that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Okay? So you do want to understand that. Let me have you do a quick comparison here. If you would, go with me to the book of Galatians, chapter number 2. Go to Galatians, chapter number 2, and start with me at verse 1. Galatians 2, verse 1, he says this. Then 14 years after, that would be after Paul's conversion, then 14 years after, and it might even be 14 years after the 3 years after his conversion. Okay, the 3 years mentioned in chapter 1. But at any rate, he says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Okay, once again, what gospel? He says, but privately to them which were reputationless, by any means I should have run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Okay, now watch this. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel, the truth of what gospel, might continue with you. You see that? The truth of what gospel? Well, again, the gospel he preached among the Gentiles. He very clearly says it in verse 2. He went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. It did not include circumcision. It did not include keeping the law. It included the message of justification by grace through faith alone to, guess who? To the heathen. Look back at chapter number 1. Look back at chapter number 1, verse 16. Verse 15 says this, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal a son in me, that I might preach him among, notice, the heathen. Paul was sent to the heathen right from his very conversion. Paul was out preaching the gospel, good news among the Gentiles, among the heathen. Friends, listen, heathen are not God-fearing Gentiles. Okay? All right? There's this concept somewhere in the grace movement that says, or in mid-Acts dispensational circles and so forth, that says, well, in Paul's early ministry, he's preaching kind of an offshoot of the gospel of the kingdom. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all, friends. Of course he's not doing that. He never goes out preaching the same thing John the Baptist preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. You will not find the record of that at all, and you will find the record of what he does say. He's out preaching among the heathen the fact that they can be justified without circumcision and without and apart from the law. They can have righteousness apart from the law, apart from circumcision, apart from any of that, but just as old heathen Gentiles trusting the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at any rate, when he says at verse 5 in chapter 2, when he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth of what gospel? Well, not the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the circumcision. Jump a little bit further ahead, and it says at verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, and God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel, notice, of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. That's the gospel he was preaching out among the heathen there. The gospel of the uncircumcision. Righteousness and life offered to any old person, any old heathen out there, on the grounds of trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Righteousness and life. God's righteousness and God's life offered, available and offered to any and all on the grounds of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that would be applied to anyone who would believe that. Okay? That's not the gospel of the kingdom, and it's not the gospel of the circumcision. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So, it's important that we remember and ask the question here when he's, okay, Paul, what gospel were you defending? Well, it's the gospel that was committed to his trust. Look at chapter 2 a little bit further ahead, verse 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Okay, watch verse 14 now. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. The truth of what gospel? The truth of which gospel? See, what gospel was at stake that Paul is now talking about with regard to these events at Antioch? What gospel was at stake that Paul was talking about in verses 1 through 10 that he was talking about back in Jerusalem? They're both the same, friends. Notice, Peter goes up to Antioch and initially eats with the Gentiles. Hence, in his conduct, he was saying that that middle wall of partition that separated between the Jew and the Gentile, that God ordained, God established middle wall of partition that separated between the Jew and the Gentiles, that middle wall had been broken down and was gone. Peter goes up and eats with the Gentiles. His conduct says there is no difference between Jew and Gentiles. His conduct says that God accepts no man's person. His conduct says that, you know, I can go eat with these Gentiles now. Not only can I eat with them, I can eat what they eat. So when Peter initially goes to Antioch, his conduct reflects the truth of the new gospel, the new information for this dispensation of God's grace. His conduct, he's not going up there following the gospel of the kingdom, demanding the separation between the Jew and the Gentile, demanding that these Gentiles still be circumcised and keep the law. He himself is acting as though the middle wall partition has been broken down and is taken out of the way, and he's right about it because it was. But what happens when some other Jews get up there, they were sent from James. Now Peter separates himself from the Gentiles, acting as though the middle wall partition was up, acting as though in God's sight that there was this difference between the Jew and the Gentile and that they should be circumcised and be brought back under Israel's program. So when Paul says here at verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, they were not walking consistent with what Paul's gospel said. Paul's gospel said that middle wall partition was broken down. Paul's gospel said that there was no difference between the Jew and the Gentiles. Paul's gospel said that circumcision availed nothing nor uncircumcision. Paul said that keeping the law was of no benefit in terms of God's eyes and so forth, all right, in God's sight. And Peter was walking contrary to that. So he says to Peter, look at verse 14 again, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. What gospel? Not the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the circumcision, but the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the grace of God. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as did the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Why are you compelling the Gentiles to come and live under Israel's program? That's not the program anymore. The program's been changed. The plan's been changed. God's got a new program today. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is justification by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And then if you jump down to verse 20, you're going to see the doctrine of sanctification by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live. You see the repeated reference to live, 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 live in that verse? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, that's not the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the gospel of the circumcision. This is all the essence of what Paul calls the gospel of the grace of God. justification by grace through faith alone plus nothing, faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, and sanctification by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Just like we receive Christ by faith the moment we trust His shed blood, Christ becomes our life. Now we live this life by the faith of Christ. Friends, that's at the heart of the gospel of the grace of God. So if you'll turn back with me then over to 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I'm at verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Well, what gospel did he declare to these folks? He declared to these folks the gospel, that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, that they could have righteousness and life, not by the law, not by perfection, not by circumcision, not by human performance, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Hence, they would believe in Christ to get that righteousness and life. And that once they've trusted Christ, now Christ is their life. And hence, you live this Christian life by the faith of Christ. Okay, so that's the first thing that we need to remember and place in our minds, that when Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, what gospel is Paul talking about? And it's, of course, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that good news is now made available and is applied to the heathen. These uncircumcised, God-rejecting Gentiles. Okay? All right. Now, let's move on. There's something else really significant that we need to get out of this passage here. I'm going to read down the first few verses here again. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Now watch this, unless you believed in vain. The second thing that we want to make sure and cover this morning is, what in the world does Paul mean by this phrase in verse 2 when he says, unless you believed in vain? What does he mean by this phrase, if you keep in memory? I had an email from a guy not really too long ago. It was really a good email. And he's studying through some of this information, really rejoicing and coming to understand some things about the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the dispensation of grace. But he said, you know, this is a passage that gave him trouble. And why does Paul say here, if you keep in memory? Why does it say, unless you believed in vain? This passage, you'll find some people to use this passage to teach that there is no such thing as the eternal security of the believer. This is the passage that, well, this is one of the verses that the gentleman had emailed me about, this one and a couple others and so forth. Like I say, he did it in a real a good spirit. It was a good email and so forth. He wasn't arguing against, he was just saying, hey, I need some understanding here. You know, why does Paul say, if you keep in memory? So is Paul saying here, if I don't keep this in memory, then am I no longer saved? And of course, that's a question we need to ask, because Paul does say, verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory. Well, okay, what happens if I don't keep it in memory then? Then do I lose my salvation? That's a good question, right? That's worth asking. We want to make sure that whatever we believe about the doctrine of eternal security, that it's accurate, that it's true, and that type of thing. So when Paul says here, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory, so is Paul suggesting here the possibility that if we don't keep in memory the gospel, then all of a sudden we can lose our salvation? Hence, would Paul be teaching that the doctrine of eternal security actually is not accurate? Would this passage militate against that? Okay. Well, that's a very good question. Let's go back and look at verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. Okay, that's past tense. Which also ye have received. Okay, that's past tense. And wherein ye stand. There was their present tense. Question. With regard to the issue of their justification, with regard to the issue of their salvation from hell, we call that justification. salvation from the penalty of sin. Remember, salvation is in several different aspects. There's salvation from the penalty of sin, salvation from the power of sin, salvation from the presence of sin, salvation from the apostasy of sin, and so on. There's salvation is used in a number of different contexts. And we've always said that whenever you see the word saved, what question do you need to ask? That's right, saved from what? Well, if verse 1 is talking about when they received the gospel, which they heard, and wherein they stand, then verse 1 is referring to their justification. These folks are already justified people. Verse 1 is a reference to their salvation from the penalty of sin, salvation from hell, their reception of eternal life and righteousness, their justification. So what I'm leading at is verse 2. You have to ask the question, maybe the saved in verse 2 is saved from something else, something other than their justification. Say the saved of verse 2 is a reference to saved from something other than salvation from hell. Okay, is what I'm driving at. Now, before we go and address that a little bit further, look with me over to Romans chapter 3. Let's just review again. Does the Word of God, do Paul's epistles, do they teach us to believe that once a person has been justified, that they are indeed secure forever? Do Paul's epistles teach us that? Did Paul believe that? Because if he did believe it, then that's why you should believe it. If Paul didn't believe it, then you shouldn't believe it. It's really that simple. Okay? Well, let's see if we can discern from some verses over here whether or not Paul believed in the doctrine that we refer to as eternal security. Over here, I'm at Romans 3, and we're going to start at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, so it's pretty clear that justification isn't by the law. All right. So now, watch verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, when you look at that verse there, if justification is not by the law, verse 19 and 20, and yet if God is offering His righteousness to any and all who will believe, and then verse 24 says, being justified freely, well, if it's freely, freely means free, right? It doesn't mean a discount. It doesn't mean buy one, get one free, because that would only be half price, right? It means freely. So if a person is justified freely, by God's grace, His unconditional favor, that would mean there's no conditions on it, and it is through the redemption that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it sounds to me that that's probably the person who takes God up on His offer here is probably secure. What do you think? I mean, if God offers to give you righteousness on the basis of His goodness, not your badness or your goodness, but His goodness, and if He offers to give you righteousness without strings attached, that it's free, and it'll if you believe that, it'll result in your justification, and that justification is through the redemption that is provided by somebody else, that somebody else is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, now what part exactly did you play in that? Was it your good works? Was it your merit? Was it your bad works? Friends, it wasn't anything that you did. You believed the claim. You believed the offer. You see that? I hope you do. That being the case, it sounds to me like you're probably pretty secure because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say pretty secure, I mean you're eternally secure, of course. Okay? Verse 25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. See, God didn't set you forth to be the basis upon which His justice is satisfied. God didn't set me forth to be the basis upon which His justice is satisfied. God set forth Jesus Christ to be the propitiation. See that? Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you trust His finished work, you have confidence in His blood, you know what? God not only becomes the just, God is the just, I should say, and He is the justifier. So when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God who is the just and the one who justifies, He justifies you. Well, once again, it kind of sounds to me like here that everything's on God. Everything is in His hands. You just believe what He says. God, He is just, and He will justify you. Well, where is it boasting in? It is excluded by what law of works, namely by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. For time's sake, jump ahead to chapter 5 here. I don't mean to skip chapter 4. When you come to the end of chapter 3, you really should in detail read chapter number 4. God imputed righteousness to you and life to you. He imputes it to your account and He justified you. In fact, that's exactly what happens in the process of justification. But He says at chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith. Friends, that's a statement of fact. That's not theory. That's a fact. When you trusted Christ, you were justified by faith. You were declared righteous by God on the basis of you simply believing God's claim, trusting His offer. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See that issue there? There, look what we have. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an eternal, present possession of the believer. The justice of God is now for you. There's peace. Now, that, look at verse 2. By whom also, notice it's by Christ. It's not by you. It's not by me. People say you need to make your peace with God. You don't make peace with God. Peace is not by you. It's by Jesus Christ. It says, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we do what? We stand. We have a standing in God's grace. That standing is not based upon our merit. It's based upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, I hope you see that. I hope you grasp that issue. If you doubt eternal security, you don't believe what that verse is saying. You've not grasped it yet. The standing that you and I have in God's grace is not a standing that you and I gained by our performance. It's not a standing that you and I merited by our good works. It's a standing that was given to us on the basis and merit of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Christ standing before the Father? Friends, it's accepted, it's complete, it's perfect, it's unconditional. And so too, you and me, right now, as believers, we stand in grace and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, what I want you to notice, stay there in Romans 5, verse 2, but look also at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Remember, Romans 5, 2 says, wherein we stand, we stand, we stand. Well, friends, that's what Paul is conveying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received. So that's when they got justified, and wherein you stand. These people already stand in God's grace. These are already justified people. Verse 1 is a reference to their justification, and they are eternally secure. Ephesians says they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 both tell us that you and I as believers have all of our sins forgiven. Ephesians 1 says we're made accepted in the Beloved. Colossians 2 says we're complete in Him. How can you not be eternally secure? If there's anybody listening and you doubt eternal security, you really need to go back and think through those other verses. The Word of God, Paul's epistles, very clearly teaches that the believer is indeed complete in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, forgiven of all trespasses, set with Christ in the heavenly places, perfect and complete, holding without blame in Christ, because we're in Christ and we stand in God's grace. So that being the case, that being the truth, it means that in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2, when he says, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory, the if you keep in memory, the saved in verse 2, cannot be a reference to their justification. It has to be salvation from something else. It can't be a reference to salvation from hell. It must be a reference to salvation from something else. Well, friends, listen. I mean, don't close your mind yet when I say that. Listen what he's talking about here. What is it? What is the doctrine? What is the issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Okay, everybody say it at once. So when I count to three, ready? One, two, three. That's right. It's the issue of resurrection. Look with me back to verse 12. He says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there be no, what? Resurrection of the dead. Okay, question. What doctrine was being attacked that Paul is addressing here in this particular chapter? That's right. It was the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, but how was the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ being attacked? The way that the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ was being attacked is that they were attacking resurrection in general, just resurrection as a doctrine at all. See, when he says at verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some among them were saying, well, hey, there's no such thing as resurrection at all. And they were saying that because they wanted to deny the resurrection of Christ in particular. So what is it that these Corinthians need to be saved from? These Corinthians are already saved from hell. These Corinthians are already saints of the Most High God. He says so in chapter number 1. Look at what he says about them in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. He says these folks are already, look at 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. These are already justified people. These are already saints of the Most High God. So what they need to be saved from, that verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about, what they need to be saved from is this false doctrine that was spreading like wildfire among their midst, that was saying there's no such thing as resurrection, and hence, therefore, the implication would be there's no such thing as the resurrection of Christ. And if you and I as believers all of a sudden abandon the fact of the resurrection of Christ, it's just going to destroy your Christian experience. I mean, what's the point? You're not going to believe anything anymore. You know, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You still belong to God, but why would you ever, you know, say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. How does that make any sense? If you look over to same chapter 15 and verse 33, look at the issue. Be not deceived. Evil communications. Okay, the evil communications in the context is that there is no such thing as resurrection. And he says at verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications, you know what it's going to do? It's going to corrupt good manners. It's going to corrupt your conduct. It's going to corrupt your lifestyle. You see that there? You see what's going on? So what I'm saying is that back in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2, when he says, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory. What's the salvation in the verse? it's not, the salvation in verse 2 is not salvation from hell. It's salvation from this evil communication that there's no such thing as resurrection, because that will corrupt good manners. They won't have, if they no longer believe in the resurrection of the Lord, in resurrection in general and resurrection of Christ in particular, even though they're still justified people, they wouldn't be relying upon the very life of Christ that is the resource for living the Christian life. Okay? So when he says back at verse 2, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, he says, "By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." What's the vain there? Believing in vain? Look a little bit further ahead in the same chapter to verse 14. He says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching what? Vain, and your faith is vain." There's the vain. Look at verse 17. "And if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins." You see, there's the issue of vain. When he's talking, what I'm driving at is this, and I realize that we're out of time here, and I'm going to open this up for question and answer. The salvation in verse 2 is not salvation from hell, not salvation from the penalty of sin. These people, as indicated in verse 1, they are already justified people. They're already standing in the grace of God. That's verse 1. They've already received the gospel. Rather, the salvation in verse 2 is salvation from this false doctrine that says there's no such thing as resurrection. Paul calls that evil communication, and it's going to corrupt good manners. It's going to corrupt their living the Christian life. Okay? So if they abandon the doctrine of resurrection, and hence have to abandon the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, you better believe it's going to result in it's going to corrupt their good manners. It's going to corrupt the very purpose and ability to live the Christian life, because they won't be relying on the life of Christ as their life. All right? Now, we're out of time. We're going to have to pick up here next time, but at least we kind of introduced this issue here. I'm going to go ahead and open this up for question and answer. So if you have a question about what we've looked at today, and granted, we didn't get very far in this chapter, but that's all right. We've got more time next week. But if you have a question over what we've looked at this morning, then go ahead and raise your hand. We'll give you the microphone, and then you can ask your question.
Good morning, John. Enjoyed your study. You know, going back to that Galatians account that you mentioned earlier, in Galatians 2:9, you know, James, Cephas, and John, they give Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that they would, you know, confine their ministry to the circumcision, and, you know, Paul would go to the heathen. Now, the heathen there, I take to be, since Acts 7 and the stoning of Stephen and the calling out of Paul in 9, that would make Israel had no special standing before God, and they, as the nation, would be not counted as a nation before God anymore. So when James, John, and Peter, you know, confine their ministry to the circumcision, I'm taking that to mean they're confining their ministry from there. You know, they're loosing themselves from the Great Commission that was given them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and they're confining their ministry to the circumcision. Would be those, that little flock, those that believed the kingdom message. So my question is, when that middle wall of partition came down, which I believe it came down with the stoning of Stephen, and then, of course, Paul couldn't have been saved under that because he was a blasphemer under the gospel of the kingdom. There was, like it says in the earlier part of Galatians, there was 14 years and 17 years he goes up and he revealed by revelation that gospel which he preached among the heathen. Now, I take it that when Paul went in those synagogues prior to his going up there, he took the Jews in those synagogues to be, had no special claim. And yet at the same time, we see James, as late as Acts 22, saying, "See how zealous tens of thousands of Jews who had been converted to the circumcision," which is after the Acts 15 account. If they confined themselves to the ministry of the, you know, the circumcision being that little flock, their evangelistic program was over, wasn't it?
Yes, most definitely so from God's perspective. But as you can, as is implied by what happens in Galatians chapter 2, when it says at verse 12, "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come..." what is implied in the passage here is that James sent these guys up to Antioch to find out what Peter was doing, to try to spy out that liberty. So what I'm driving at is, as far as God was concerned, and as far as what they agreed to, yes, they were supposed to confine their ministry to the little flock, that believing remnant called the circumcision in chapter 2, verse 9. But by implication, James rebelled against that. And so when James says over there in Acts 21 here, he says, verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, Thou seest, brethren, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." See, James is certainly making a statement that these guys believe and they're zealous of the law. But that doesn't mean that God, the Holy Spirit, is agreeing with what he's saying. Clearly, the indication in Galatians 2 is an indication that no, James, just like Peter, went back on what they agreed. Okay? Now, I don't know if I'm answering your questions or not. These guys in Acts 21, "Thou seest, brethren, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." They evidently believe that Christ was the Messiah, but they're still trying to keep the law. They were supposed to have confined their ministry just to the little flock, but the implication is that they didn't actually honor their word. They actually began to go against that as early as when James sent these guys after Peter up to Antioch there. Okay? But yeah, the middle wall partition comes down when Saul is saved. It's down by the time Saul is saved, because there's no way Saul could have been saved under that kingdom program and so forth. So they definitely were supposed to confine their ministry to just the little flock, that believing remnant, and not continue the evangelism of the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. And they were basically to turn everything over to Paul. So now any unsaved Jew, and of course the unsaved Gentiles, any of those were seen by God just as the heathen. Now, did that address the question that you had there, or Trophimus? If not, or if you have a further thought, I'll give you. Okay, yeah, go ahead and grab the microphone again.
You know, I'm aware that some hold that James rebelled. Yet in our chapter that you're studying today in 1 Corinthians 15:7, you know, we see that James was seen of the Lord also. And you know, some claim that he asserted authority over Peter. And I'm not saying I don't. I'm just simply bringing to question that he was seen of the Lord. He was next in line as far as, you know, in the Lord's absence, as far as the throne was concerned, if we follow the, you know, that line for his authority as king. But I'm just unclear yet as to what James's part here. I know that in Acts 2:9, where two or more were gathered in their name, and that accounted for John and Peter when they made that agreement. But James, I'm always at a question mark about. Thank you.
Yeah, the main thing is that when Paul says that he was seen of the Lord, Paul is, of course, just confirming the fact that not only was seen by the 12, but of James, and of course 500 brethren as well, that the James's conduct in Galatians, as identified by Paul in Galatians 2, verse 12, that conduct certainly happens many years after James had actually seen the Lord. And what happens is that, by implication, James is going back on what he publicly had acknowledged in Jerusalem. And then, of course, that affects Peter as well, and it affects Barnabas. That's how powerful this thing was, okay? So, the kind of related back to your first question is that Yes, these guys were supposed to have confined their ministry. They agreed to confine their ministry to just the believing remnant. But it appears as though at least James and some from him actually attempted to continue the conversion of Jews to the kingdom program, and yet God, the kingdom program wasn't being offered anymore as far as God was concerned. Okay? All right, any other questions or thoughts or comments on our study today? KJV Nit, how you doing? Let me give you the microphone and go ahead with your question. The question on the screen, Acts 2:4 says the 12 were filled with the Holy Ghost. Was this temporary? Why did James rebel if he was filled with the Holy Ghost? Okay, it's a very good question. Yes, it was temporary. Two, it was part of the fulfillment of the prophetic program at the time. Three, by the time of the events of Galatians 2, by the time of the events of Galatians 2, you are at least 17 years after Pentecost. Okay? That program had already been set aside and so forth. So when you look at the reason I say 17 years, you've got 14 in Galatians 2 verse 1, you've got 14 years. Galatians 1 verse 18, you have 3 years. You've got 17 years there. So the details that Paul describes in chapter 2 verse 11, 12, 13, 14, those happen up in Antioch at least 17 years after Paul's conversion. And Paul's conversion is approximately 1 year after Acts 2. So what happens is that they're receiving the Holy... When it says they were filled with the Holy Ghost, that program faded off the scene. It was gone. It was done. And they... obviously, what Paul says here about Peter, he says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, there's no way that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost right there. That is not to say that they lost their salvation by any means. That's not at all what's going on. When they were filled with the Holy Ghost, Acts 2, in anticipation of going into that tribulation period and being endued with power from on high. And that program all faded off the scene. Okay? All right. Well, once again, we'd like to thank you for being with us this morning, and we trust that you'll be able to join us this evening for our 7:30 Bible study. We're going to continue our study in Philippians, and in particular, looking at the doctrine of the faith of Christ. Paul mentions the faith of the Son of God, the faith of Christ there in Philippians chapter 3, so we're going to be looking at that in some detail. So, thanks again for being with us. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks, and have a good day. Bye now.